For those of you who don't know me, my name's Ian. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to be with you tonight. For those of you who do know me, I've got a Layla update. In the Kruger household, I am still the favorite. I know it's not a competition, but it does feel like I'm winning, and I probably shouldn't feel that way, but I do. It's amazing. It's data everything, although when bedtime comes, I'm pretty exhausted. So random, but I love sharing those stories. Okay, so where are we? We are ending Daniel tonight, and we're in week 5 of Daniel, and it's been an incredible journey through the first 7 chapters. We're in chapter 7, and we've been journeying together through a devotional book, as we have day in and day out, and I really hope you've gone on that journey with us. And it's been an amazing journey of getting a snapshot into a life spent trusting in the faithfulness of God. A life spent, because as we dive into the text tonight, we're going to see we dive in and we meet an old Daniel. Daniel probably in his 80s. And through the book of Daniel, what we've seen is this man who has faithfully followed God in incredibly difficult circumstances. He's a man who showed us what it is to trust in the true living God and what it means to live a life of faithfulness towards God, devotion to God, worship without compromise, affection and love for God, no matter what's going on. Time and time again, we've also found the book of Daniel asking this question, who's the true living God or who is the true king? And time again, we've seen God answer that question through his faithful remnant in Babylon, through Daniel and the other exiles. He's revealed himself to be the faithful, true, loving God, the almighty King of kings and Lord of lords. And as we've tracked, that's been the central theme of Daniel. Who is the true king? And as we get to Daniel 7, we're going to see that continue. We're going to see that Daniel tonight, what he simply wants to do is put the true king before us in an effort to cause hope, courage, and faith to rise up in those whose allegiance is to the true king. And then for those of us who are back in church after a while, maybe you left church for a reason, I'm not sure what it is, and you said, I'll never come back, and maybe tonight's the night where you said, hey, I'll give church another go, or maybe someone invited you here tonight, and I really would say to you, don't make coming back to church about assessing the church, make coming back to church about encountering the living God, the true King, once again. And for those of you looking in tonight, and maybe you were visiting, maybe because of baptisms tonight you were invited, I would assume that in you there's some desire to know about God and who he is and what he's done, which has drawn you here tonight. And what's amazing is Daniel 7, in the most dazzling way, puts the king before us that should cause awe and humility and amazement to rise up in our hearts. So I'm going to pray a very simple prayer, that we would encounter the King tonight, that we would see him for who he is. And because we see the true King, we leave here changed. Because that's what happens when we encounter Jesus. That's what happens when we encounter the King of Kings. We are changed by that encounter. Let's pray. Father, I ask that as we wrap up Daniel tonight, God, that you would do something profound in us. Lord, this is a wonderful piece of scripture where you reveal yourself in the most amazing imagery and words. And I pray that those words would come alive as you pour out your spirit. Would we encounter the living God, whether we've been Christ followers for many years or we're just looking in. God, would we meet you? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read Daniel 7, and Daniel 7 is quite different from the other chapters that we've worked through, in that Daniel is prophetic literature, prophetic apocalyptic literature. So as we dive into Daniel 7, it's going to feel like we've hit a cross between sci-fi and horror. It's going to be an interesting night for us. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the beastly kingdoms of man, then we're going to look at the true king and his kingdom, and we're going to land by looking at the Son of Man. That's what we see in Daniel 7. So let's read it together, or the first bit of it together. From verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, for the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, "Arise, devour much flesh." After this, I looked and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up out of them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So I warned you, sci-fi cross horror. And the very first thing we're going to see is that what Daniel is speaking about here is the kingdoms that would follow the Babylonian kingdom. And you're like, how do you get there? Well, this is called prophetic apocalyptic language. And apocalyptic literature is actually a form of literature. And you see it in Revelations and you see it through scriptures. And there are keys to understanding apocalyptic language. And people wrote them down. Things became evident. There is meaning behind oceans. There's meaning behind the 4 winds. There's meaning behind horns. And beasts, and these things have meaning, and in the ancient times when they read this, they would have understood that meaning, and interpreters have helped us greatly understand. We also can, from the book of Daniel, if you jump back into chapter 2, you'll see that Daniel had a prophetic dream about, King Nebuchadnezzar had a prophetic dream that God gave supernatural power to interpret. And chapter 2's dream helps us interpret what the dream that Daniel has in chapter 7. But before we get into all the detail of this, what I want to say is that here what we see once again in the life of Daniel is the supernatural breaking into the natural. The reality that there is a God who is in control of all things, and at times he chooses to work in supernatural ways. And we've seen that through the book of Daniel as he's rescued Daniel's friends from the flames of the furnace, where he's rescued Daniel from a lion, where he's given kings dreams and Daniel the ability to interpret it. That there is a reality to life that beyond what we can see, feel, and touch, there is the reality of God in the spiritual realm. And at times, God chooses to break into the natural with the supernatural. And this dream that Daniel has is one of those moments where God, through a dream, decides to give Daniel a prophetic understanding of what is going to come, what the future holds. And Daniel's quite old. We know this because it's the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon. And he has this dream. And I don't want to get bogged down into the details of the dream, because often apocalyptic language and prophetic language, the whole has kind of summarizes and helps you make sense of the parts. And as we've gone through the devotional book, we go into the detail of the parts of these first few verses. So what I want us to do is I want to look at the whole, the sum of the whole, and what the whole is trying to tell us about this dream. And if you're really desperate for the detail, I hope you've been tracking through in the devotional books. You can get it there. And if you don't have one, you can get the devotional book at the involvement desk. But to get a big picture idea of what's going on in these few verses, I want to read verse 2 again to us. Daniel declared, "I saw my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of the heaven were stirred up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." So when we see seas in apocalyptic prophetic language or literature, it always means or represents chaos. It's Daniel, God is speaking to Daniel about the chaos of these seas. And then we see from all 4 corners of the earth, these beasts would come out of the chaos of the sea. And we know from reading in chapter 2 that these different beasts represent the different kingdoms, the 4 different kingdoms that would precede Babylon. And what God is doing is he's giving Daniel a prophetic dream of what was going to happen into the future. But more than that, he's actually, the sum total of this whole dream, trying to give us an understanding of the nature of the kingdoms of man. And so we know from chapter 2 that the kingdoms, it would be Babylon, followed by the Medes and the Persians, and then Greece, and then finally Rome. And there's this idea that 4th and final beast, Rome, that iron beast would be, out of it would come 10 horns, and in some way the kingdoms of man that would proceed from that Roman Empire would take some of their ways of doing things from that Roman Empire. And it's incredible that historians often say that so much of modern cities and modern nations and the ways we do things come and proceed out of that Roman nation. Things like roads and government and economy and the way that we do, so much is built out of that kingdom. And that there would be this way, and that there would be these four kingdoms that come, and then every other kingdom in some ways would take their lead from that last and final kingdom, and then that there would be finally a horn or a kingdom that was completely and utterly rebellious against God. But the big idea of what Daniel's trying to show us is to show us the nature of the kingdoms of man, that they are beast-like, that they devour each other, that one kingdom like Babylon is established by might and force and brutality. We heard last week of the brutality of Babylon and its beastliness, and that it literally kept the furnace stoked and ready for anyone who needed to be thrown into it. And they did all the hard work of logistics of keeping a lion's den at the ready. Babylon was beastly. And then we see that Babylon is destroyed and overcome by the Medes and the Persians. And that one kingdom is established in Babylon at its height. You thought, this is amazing, beautiful nation and kingdom. It will last forever. And in a moment, in a night, it is destroyed, and a new kingdom by force and brutality overtakes it. And what God is trying to show Daniel in this dream is how the kingdoms of man are built on power and oppression and selfishness and pride. They consume and devour each other, and they consume and devour the people of those kingdoms. And every kingdom of man seems to be eternal, but ends up being devoured by the next. And this is what God is trying to show Daniel in this dream. And Daniel and all the other exiles lived in this reality. They understood the beastly nature of the kingdoms of man. The very reason that they had been exiled into the kingdoms of man is because they tried to, in some ways, live life apart from God. And the people of God were always meant to be a nation that stood out, a nation, the kingdom of God, which stood out as those who followed the true king. And as they tried to divorce themselves from the true king, their true king, and live life apart from him and live life like the nations around them, God goes, fine, I'll allow you to be exiled into the kingdoms of man, and you can experience what it really is like to live in a kingdom that's divorced from the true king. And they find themselves in Babylon. And you see, what God is doing is God's not trying to convince Daniel or convince us that kingdoms divorced from him are beast-like. He's just simply stating it as a fact. And I think we kind of understand that reality, and we probably don't need to be convinced that the kingdoms of man are beast-like. I think of in South Africa, the xenophobia that's going on, or I think of the general violence that we experience in this nation, and over the last few weeks, the specific violence that has kind of come to a head of men abusing women and men's violence against women. I don't think anyone in the last few weeks would argue with Daniel or God on this matter that the kingdoms of man can be beastly. Or you think of places like Syria, where people literally have to leave their nation and find other nations to find home in because it is so beastly. You see, this is what happens when we try to create kingdoms apart from the true king, is we descend into a beast-like way. See, King Nebuchadnezzar is humbled, we learned a few weeks ago, and he's caused to walk around like a beast as he rejects God. God says, well, the full expression of rejecting me as your king is a beast-like nature, where we devour each other, oppress each other. We live selfishly, pride-filled lives centered around ourselves, where we grasp and strive and fight for me at the cost of everybody else. And then some of us might say, well, not all kingdoms of man are beastly. What about places like Melbourne in Australia? A lot of people are going there because it's not beastly. Seattle in America. These cities seem amazing. You get great coffee. Transport works. But there's so much research coming out of those cities, and people asking questions in those cities going, if that is true, if these cities aren't beast-like, they seem so beautiful and perfect on the outside, Why is it that all the research coming out of these cities are saying that the people of these cities are more isolated and fearful and anxious than ever before? That we're the most fearful people of any generation before us. But we have the least to fear if you live in those cities. You see, in these beautiful cities, there seems to be a beastly underbelly of speed and comparison and consumerism. A city that forces us towards dissatisfaction so it can sell us stuff. We're more isolated and alone, even though we're more connected. And all the research is showing, as I've said, that the people of these cities are fearful, anxious, and depressed. So even in cities that look beautiful and glossy on the outside, there's a beast-like underbelly to them. You see, this is the problem with immigration. I don't have an issue with immigration. I really don't. But the ultimate problem is you're just substituting one beast, kingdom of man for another kingdom of man. And the beastliness of those kingdoms might look different, but there's still a beastliness to them. And the grass isn't always greener on the side. We're not going deep enough to the root of the problem. We're not going deep enough by just moving countries or moving suburbs or moving to a different place. And so you have to ask yourself, if moving isn't the answer, then what is the answer? Where do we find hope? Where do we find courage? Where do we find the answers to these beastly kingdoms of man? So what God has done is in a dream, he's given Daniel this reality. He's saying, Daniel, I just want to reveal to you in this dream the nature of the kingdoms of man, kingdoms of men being those kingdoms which have divorced themselves from the true king. And then what he does is he goes on to offer Daniel real hope, lasting hope, a calming hope. And that calming hope in the hostility of Babylon for all the exiles of God's people is for God to put the most startling depiction of himself before them. God says, you want hope, you want courage, you want faith, then I'm just going to give you myself. And he goes on in his dream to put the true king and the true kingdom before Daniel. Let's read verse 9 together. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked, then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away from them, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Often in Scripture, especially when we find ourselves in the New Testament, what happens is there's this declaration, look who God is, look what God has done, now go and do. And the Bible is full of those amazing realities, and it's so important for us as Christ followers to respond in faith and obedience to the times where the Bible says go and do. But this is not one of those texts. This is one of those texts that the Bible simply wants to put something before us, and it wants us to see and experience something. It's those moments where this morning I got to preach in Table View, and they've got an amazing venue that as you walk up the stairs and get to the top of the stairs, you've got a full view across these school fields of Table Mountain, and the sun was rising, and it was in that early morning sun. And as I got to the top of the stairs and I looked up, I wasn't expecting to see Table Mountain lit so beautifully. As I got up and I looked up, I found something happened to me as I beheld the beauty of what was in front of me. I looked at it and my perspective changed. My demeanor changed, my heart changed, and I was in awe. I was like, this is wonderful, this is beautiful, this is amazing. It wasn't something that I was told to go and do, it is something that I beheld, it is something that I saw, and as I saw it, I was transformed by that thing. And that's what this text is. This is what the text is trying to do. This text is saying, I'm going to put the king before us tonight. And as we behold him, as we see him, as we see the truth about who he is, it should do something to us. It should transform us. It should change us. It should cause confidence and courage and awe and wonder and faith to rise up in us, not because of what we've done, but because of who we've seen. And so I pray that the prayer I prayed at the beginning is that God would pour our faith into our hearts so that we can see what he's trying to say to us in this moment. And the first thing he's saying is that above every other kingdom and king, there is one called the Ancient of Days. This is God himself, the Ancient of Days. It's an incredible title. It speaks of the only person in all of creation who wasn't created, the one who no one precedes. There is no one before God. From eternity past, it has always been the Ancient of Days. He has always been. I say it often, but here's the question to how did something come out of nothing? What triggered that moment of Big Bang? What is the answer to what preceded this? Every single scientist in this room would tell you that nothing comes from nothing. And so we have to ask ourselves, before we were, before the universe was, who was the Ancient of Days was? And he spoke creation into being. He will forever be the oldest person in the universe. And then he goes on to declare in his dream to Daniel this incredibly significant wording about himself, descriptions about himself. His clothing is as white as snow, representing his uncompromising, radiant purity, his perfect holiness, that there is no evil in him. There is no deception in him. He is never motivated by anything that is corrupt or ugly or evil. He is perfect and pure in every way. Then his wisdom of his infinite age is depicted in the words that speak of his hair is as pure as wool. Speaking of wisdom, that the Ancient of Days, being the one who always has been, the oldest person in the universe, has a wisdom that no other person or being can have. That every decision that he makes is wise and good and true. His throne is a chariot with flaming wheels. This is so significant for Daniel, who knew king after king, who in their pride would gloat in their armies and their chariots and their might. And yet here we have the Ancient of Days. His throne is seated upon a flaming chariot, speaking of the fierceness of his heart, that he is a warrior king and that he is not afraid of his enemies. And then we see this imagery of purifying fire that pours forth from his throne, representing that every judgment he makes is not only true, but carried out. That everything that is impure is refined and burned up, and everything that is true and pure and lasting remains. This is the Ancient of Days. An imagery like this is either incredibly comforting or it causes fear to rise up. And it's simply comforting or fear-inducing, dependent on whether you trust him or you're rebelling against him. Since it's the Rugby World Cup, I've got a rugby analogy for us. I used to play rugby in school. And we had this great tradition where before the game, you'd always line up on the side of the field in order of your position, 1 through 15, next to the team that you're about to play. And then you'd run onto the field. And it was such an amazing moment because I was a Wynberg boy. Our teams were usually a head taller than Sachs, Rondebosch, and Bishops. It's just every time we lined up, I was like, we've got these guys. And you'd look next to you and your number. You go, if your number was shorter than you or taller than you, like, we've got this. You were lined up next to your enemy, and pretty much in the southern suburbs, we always had it. But then you would go to Paul, boys, and it would be like, what happened? You'd like be asking for a birth certificate because you're like, you're not a boy, you're a man. I'm not going to play you. And without fail, they weren't just ahead, they were massive. And this is the moment where God, in this imagery, is lining up himself and all of creation and his enemies. and we're found infinitely smaller and dwarfed by his majesty, his purity, and his fierceness, and his power, and his might. And absolutely everything pales in comparison next to him. And then he goes on, if that's not enough, to speak of 1,000,000 serve him. And he's speaking specifically of heavenly beings here. Now, I really want you to try and imagine this and get the imagery. All the throne and the king on his throne that's just been presented to us, and around him is host upon host, legion upon legion of heavenly, mighty heavenly being standing in their ranks in order around the throne, waiting for his command. Attentive to all that he says and does, ready to obey his unquestioned authority. What's amazing is whenever you read of heavenly beings meeting humans in the Bible, when they reveal themselves as heavenly beings, without fail, humans fall to the ground in fear, thinking they're encountering God. And that's just one heavenly being. And here, 1,000,000, meaning infinite, as far as the eye can see, waiting for the command of the Ancient of Days. And then it goes on, and it's still not enough. The picture keeps being painted. 10,000 times 10,000 more stand before him to hear his judgment. Kingdom after kingdom, people after people stand before the throne of God, going, "You are the ultimate true judge. We await your judgments." You see, at the center of Daniel's vision is a courtroom. At the center of that courtroom is a wise, pure, just warrior king who trembles before no one, who has the unquestioned authority and the might and the power to see that all that he desires come to be. He is the true king, unrivaled, majestic, all-powerful, and with absolute authority. There is none like him. That's the point of this text. There is none like the Ancient of Days. This can seem so philosophical and out there, but it's really not meant to be. Daniel is in real hardship, and God gives him this vision, and it's actually meant to change the way he does everything and sees everything and feels about everything. Through the book of Daniel, I've asked myself the question, why would Daniel choose to pray at the cost of death rather than pray to another god? Why would Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego choose flames rather than to worship another god in a moment? And I think the only answer is because they saw the true king. They saw him. They knew him. And they believed that he was alive and powerfully at work in this world and in their lives. And rather than for a moment worship something so inferior compared to the king that they knew, they would rather die. They knew their king. And what's incredible is that every single king that Daniel served was humbled by his God. Either they were humbled, they repented, and they declared the true nature of God, or they were judged and their kingdoms were taken away from them. Last week we read about King Darius, and he had these words to say as he was humbled before the Ancient of Days. He said this, In chapter 6, "Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, 'Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He who has saved Daniel from the power of the lion." This mighty king of this mighty kingdom humbled before the Ancient of Days. Then we see King Nebuchadnezzar, who was king of Babylon at its peak, one of the mightiest kings of one of the mightiest kingdoms of man. And he's humbled, and he has this to say in chapter 4, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? You see, King Nebuchadnezzar had been humbled, like I said, and this is the moment where God humbled him to the place where he acted like a beast. And then there's a moment where he turns his eyes to heaven and he sees God for who he is, and he comes to himself and he repents. And I love those words that he says, his reason returned to him. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar is he saw something and something happened to him. He saw something and he was humbled. He beheld the majesty and power and might of God, and he realized that the power, might, and majesty of his kingdom dwarfed in comparison. The Bible speaks of faith as seeing what is hard to see. And there's this amazing verse in Hebrews 11, which is all about faith. And it speaks about Moses, and Moses, it has this to say of Moses in verse 27 or verse 11. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You see what's going on there? Moses is not afraid of Pharaoh and what's going to happen to him if he runs away from Egypt, because he sees the one who is invisible. He sees God for who he is. That's faith. And what this verse is calling us to is faith. It's calling us to see ultimate reality, not just physical reality, but ultimate reality. To know that behind everything in our lives and everything in creation is the Ancient of Days. And this verse is asking us the question this evening, do you see him? Do you see him? And there are Christ followers here tonight who walk in fear and hopelessness because you have lost sight of the true King. And he wants your reason to return to you. He wants you to behold his majesty, his power, his might, and be filled with faith, hope, and courage. He wants you to know that he is the one who rules and judges with all wisdom. And that, yes, the kingdoms of man are beastly, but they are not ultimate. They will come to an end. You see, the antidote to anxiety and stress and the chaos of the kingdoms of man is hope and faith in the true King and the true kingdom. We are exiles in this world. We are exiles in the world, and we live for the kingdom to come. We long for it to be fully established. And we long for the justice and our just King to return. That is our hope. That is where we find our courage. Then there's some of us here tonight who, like King Nebuchadnezzar, need our reason to return to us in a different way. We need to see the insanity of desiring the things of the kingdom or the things of creation apart from the true King. We need to see the insanity of hoping in the kings and kingdoms of man. We need to see the insanity of standing in opposition to the Ancient of Days. We need to be like King Nebuchadnezzar, who come to ourselves and understand who God is and therefore who we are. And I'm going to give us an opportunity to come to ourselves a bit later, to, like King Nebuchadnezzar, humble ourselves before God freshly. But before we do that, we need to keep reading chapter 7, and we need to understand who the Son of Man is. Let's read verses 13 and 14 together. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. When Daniel received this vision, his question would have been, who is the Son of Man? He would have had no idea. He was just being told for the very first time in this prophetic, apocalyptic dream that God gave him of the Son of Man. He had no idea who was the one who would come on the clouds of heaven. What sort of kingdom is this that you're speaking of about? A kingdom unlike all the kingdoms of man, a kingdom where people from all nations, languages, tribes would be gathered together, a kingdom that will never end, a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, a kingdom that is different in every way from the beastly kingdoms of man. Daniel would have been asking, what kingdom is this and who is the Son of Man? And it's very interesting because in the book of Ezekiel, you see this phrase, the Son of Man, used often. And what the Son of Man in the book of Ezekiel means is that you are distinct and different from God, that we are men and he is God. And time again, God calls Ezekiel a son of man, saying, you are a son of man, but I am God. And then we see in the Psalms that often the psalmists use son of man as a phrase again to distinguish humans from God, to say, you're sons of men and I am God. But here in the book of Daniel, we see the Son of Man used in a completely different way. You see, this Son of Man would be greater than humans and heavenly beings because God would give him rule and reign over his kingdom. And to have the rule and reign of the kingdom of the Ancient of Days is to be God. And then when it speaks of the one who comes on the clouds of heaven, it speaks of divine authority. In the Psalms and in Isaiah, whenever the phrase is the one who comes on the clouds of heaven, it's speaking of the Messiah, the Christ. It's speaking of God with us, God himself coming to dwell amongst his people. And so in the book of Ezekiel and in the Psalms, Son of Man means mere human. But in Daniel chapter 7, Son of Man means Messiah, the Christ, the one who is to come and presence himself amongst us. And historically, what happens is 2,000 years ago, in a few centuries after this vision that Daniel has, there is a man called Jesus, and he walks on this earth. And what's so interesting historically about this man, Jesus, is that the number one title that he uses for himself is the Son of Man. And through his ministry and through his time on earth, he declared himself to be the Son of Man. And this was the question that everybody that encountered Jesus would ask. They would say, why does he call himself the Son of Man? He's clearly a son of man. He's clearly human. But then people would encounter this person, Jesus, who really did walk this earth, and they would see a man who spoke with authority that no religious leader of the time spoke with. They would see a man that could command demons out of people. They would see a man where the sick would be brought and they would be healed. Everyone who was sick brought to him that Jesus chose to heal would be healed. And he chose to heal. It's an incredible reality. And they would come to him, they go, but you are the Son of Man. You are a son of man. Clearly you're human. Clearly, you look just like us, and you were born of Mary. You are a son of man, but there's something different about you. This was the very question that everybody asked about Jesus. Jesus himself goes on to ask this question. It's incredible. In Matthew 16, he says this, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So the Israelites at the time, they believed that anyone who came with power and authority came with kind of a supernatural gifting of the mighty prophets that had come before, that he had the spirit of Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah that empowered him. It was like God's gifting to Jesus, that he was just a son of man, incredibly powered by God, is how a lot of people answered. That's what Simon says people were answering. Then Jesus goes on and asks them, he said to them, his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amazing that the people who walked with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out, saw, listened to all his teachings, saw all his miracles. They said, no, there is something different about you. You're not just the Son of Man, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. You are the Son of Man, the one who would dwell amongst us. And Jesus affirms this as you keep reading the story. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This incredible moment where what Jesus affirms in Simon Peter's, you have seen me. You have beheld me. And the reason that you've seen me and beheld me is because the Ancient of Days, my Father, has given you the faith required to see me. You have answered the question correctly. I am fully human, Son of Man, but I'm so much more. I'm the Son of Man that Daniel spoke of. And it takes faith to see, which is why I've struggled so hard with the application of this sermon. Because the application of this sermon is to pray, God, help me see. Help me see you. And then when I see you, would I be transformed by you? And would that affect every area of my life and being? Jesus goes on in Matthew 26 to be crucified because he speaks about being the one who comes on the clouds. Matthew 26:63 says this, but Jesus, say he's at a trial before the high priest. He goes, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, this speaking of the clouds of heaven, it's a direct reference to Daniel 7. I am the one going back to the Ancient of Days. I am the one who will be seated in the place of power and authority. And this is how the religious leaders of the time responded. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. I want to pause there and take us back to the image of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man on his throne, surrounded by host upon host of heavenly being, nation upon nation before him, waiting for his judgments. And if Jesus is who he says he is, and that image is real, and we behold it tonight, then what happens from this moment is incomprehensible. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spat in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? If Jesus is who he said he is, the Son of Man, the one seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days, it is incredible that he let mere sons of men slap him, spit on him, mock him, and ultimately crucify him. Because at any moment, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man could have said, now. And half those legions of angels could have destroyed and obliterated everything around Jesus and brought him home. It's incredible meekness. Meekness being incredible restraint of power. Jesus is not weak, he is meek. He is incredibly powerful, and in this moment, he chooses to restrain his power and allow mere humans of man to spit on him, beat him, and crucify him. Why? Because even in this moment, Jesus is in control. Even in this moment, the Ancient of Days is judging, ruling, and reigning in power and authority over all creation. In this moment, the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man are choosing to allow these events to unfold, so that people like King Nebuchadnezzar, you and I, can be humbled. Justice can be upheld. And we can bend our knee and see the King and repent. Change our minds about God and say, you are who you say you are. He is not a king that devours and kills and destroys to establish his kingdom. He is a king who lays down his life in an incredible restraint of power. He is the one who is devoured by the lions. He is the one who experiences the fire of the furnace, so that those who deserve the lions and the furnace can experience homecoming and can step out of the kingdoms of man, which are beastly, into the kingdom of heaven, which is full of the glory of God, his mercy, his grace, and his compassion. And the reality is this Son of Man rose 3 days later. And he ascended on the clouds of heaven, and he is again seated with the Ancient of Days. And one day he will return on the clouds of heaven. and he will wrap up human history and he will fully establish the kingdoms of heaven. And between this day and that day, we have the opportunity, like King Nebuchadnezzar, to look upwards, behold and see the true king, and have our reason returned to us, and bow our knee and come home. That's what's on offer to us tonight. And my prayer is that we would behold and that we would see, because God himself would presence himself amongst us, pour out his spirit, and give us the faith to do so. Could I ask the band to join me up here? Could I ask all of us to stand? And we're going to respond in prayer and we're going to respond in song. Could I ask all of us to close our eyes? I want to give us an opportunity to freshly bow our knees before the knee before the King. And if you want to come home through the mercy and the grace of the Son of Man who laid down his life for you, then I'd love to give you an opportunity to do that now, to just humble yourself before God and pray a prayer of, God, I want to come to you. I'm going to make this broad. Maybe it's the first time you've done this, or maybe you know you've gone on walkabout and it's a time for you to again humbly bow your knee before God. And the way that we're going to do that, we're going to represent it by just raising our hand. If you once again want to humble yourself before the Ancient of Days, then I want to give you an opportunity to do that, and then we'll pray a very simple prayer of humility after that. So that's you, just as a sign of humbling yourself freshly before God. Would you raise your hand up so I know who I'm praying with? Now, nice and high. Great, lots of people. Freshly humbling ourselves before God. Wonderful. Let's just pray a very simple prayer. God, I've seen you tonight freshly. Thank you for presencing yourself here. God, I bow my knee before you again. God, would you forgive me for rebelling against you? Would you fill me with your spirit and your presence? God, would you knit me freshly into community? God, would you draw me into your presence daily? Would I have a hunger to come before the King? God, in that space, would you help me to see you freshly day in and day out in a way that changes my life? God, you are good, you are kind, and you are merciful. I love you and I trust you. Amen.